Tonight, what I'd like to do starting off is just ask you a very personal question. And then give you a minute or two just to think about that question and answer it to yourself. And the question is this: what do you feel is the greatest need in your life tonight? Identify that to yourself, everybody. Okay, do you have it fixed? Good, now hang on to it. In a group this size, I can safely say that there will be a great variety of answers that will be given the real needs. For example, someone will say, well, that's easy for me. I need employment. I just need a job. Somebody else may say, well, it could just be my health. I really need my health. The salesman say, if I just could close that big deal. Another might say, I need to sell a house. Another one, break a sinful habit. Somebody else said, well, lose 20 pounds. You know the diet, the definition of dieting? That's the price you pay for exceeding the feed limit. Then perhaps there's a heart that's crying out saying, our marriage is in deep trouble and we really need help. Or there's the parent that would say, wanting to see their children just walk with God. For another, maybe the biggest need is just enough money to pay the bills tomorrow and get out of debt. Like the young bride that said to her husband when she came back from shopping at the supermarket, she said, honey, why is there so much of the money left? Why is there so much of the money left? Why is there so much of the month left at the end of the money? Now, I'm sure that we've all sensed that, haven't we? It could be that someone here tonight would say, my biggest need is just to know God. I've really never made that personal commitment of my life to Jesus Christ, and I need Him. Some would say, I just need to walk closer to the Lord. I know my life isn't what it ought to be. Now, I don't know if any of these needs that I've mentioned were the ones that touched the nerve of your heart, and no doubt there are many more than I haven't even mentioned. We all have needs, though, don't we? All have needs. Sometimes they just seem like mountains that are so big that we can't even get around them. Too big to cross over. When Yvonne and I were in Amsterdam at the Billy Graham Congress for the itinerant evangelist. By the way, itinerant means that they're basically, they have no church, they have no congregation, regular, no visible means of support, and they're traveling most of the time in rural villages spreading the gospel. And these were the type of men that were there. There were about 8,000 of them, mostly from the third world countries. And I was privileged to be one of the 60 whose responsibility was to help counsel the evangelists with any problems that they might be facing. And they had a lot. I remember being very frustrated at the beginning, hearing and knowing of so many needs that they had. For most of them, money was practically non-existent. They lived from day to day and from mouth to mouth. One evangelist from Nigeria said to me, he said, if I only had a bicycle, just some transportation. I have to walk 25 miles every day to preach in a village and then walk back home 25 miles to get back. And he said, it just takes so much time. If I just had a bicycle. Another fellow from Zimbabwe said, oh, if I just had some sound equipment. So when I go out into the village, if I had sound equipment with batteries, so we could draw a crowd when we preach in the streets. That's our biggest needs. And they had needs like you wouldn't believe, just unbelievable needs. Now then, bringing it back home again, as you well know, our church is in transition. And if I were to ask you this question, what is Metropolitan's greatest need tonight? Many would say, well, a senior pastor. Or maybe Ben Dobson might say, more money to get us out of the red. Or another would say, more teachers, more Sunday school space, more money for missions, more unity. Again, all real needs, aren't they? And we face these. A great preacher once said that a message without plagiarism makes for a dull sermon. And another one said the definition of plagiarism is when you steal from one person. But if you steal from more than one, it's research. So I want you to know I've done my research tonight. There's the title of a little booklet, and my thoughts tonight are inspired by a little booklet that was transcribed from one of the last messages that was given by Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, just before he went Home to Be with the Lord. He was giving this to our staff people. And the title of that little booklet is The Need of the Hour. Some of you may have read that. But I'd like to read one excerpt from that little booklet that spoke to my own hearts and ministered to me all the time I was getting ready for this particular time tonight. After he was defining many of the critical needs around the world, many like some of the ones we've mentioned tonight, one or thought about, he said this, "What is the real need of the hour?" Then he said, "Frankly, I don't believe it's any of the things that we've been mentioning. I am convinced that the God of this universe is in control, and he will supply every one of our needs in his own way and in his own time, all else being right." Then he continues, "Let me tell you what I believe the need of the hour is. Maybe I should call it the answer to the need of the hour. I believe it's an army of soldiers, men, women, boys, and girls, dedicated to Jesus Christ, who believe not only that he is God, but that he can fulfill every promise that he's ever made, and that there isn't anything that's too hard for him." Can you and I really believe that tonight? Even the needs that were mentioned, and many that weren't? You know, another thing, it's only as we believe God that we can see him work and really be involved in what's going on in his heart. And that's seeing people come to know Christ, discipled, and sent out as laborers into his harvest fields. And of course, that includes right around Oklahoma City, doesn't it? A city that's ready, ripe for harvest. That's our great commission. You see, the real need of the hour is to believe God and believe that he cares and that he can do anything. Believe that he cares about your greatest needs, and that of the itinerant evangelist, that of our church here. My wife reminded me the other evening of a little old lady during World War II that lived on an island in the Pacific. And she had found Christ as her Savior. And she was so excited about that. But the problem was she didn't have any Christian fellowship where she lived. You see, there was a mountain between her and the Christians on the other side of that mountain. So it was physically impossible for her to go over that mountain. But being new in the faith and loving Christ and excited about the Lord, she read Matthew 17:20 that said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move." So in simple faith, this little lady just said, "Lord, you know how much I long to fellowship with those Christians, your people, on the other side of that mountain. Now just move that mountain for me." And you know, the interesting thing, she said, "Dear God, just remove it," very simply. Would you believe within a few days, the Army Engineer Corps moved in with their big mountain equipment and tunnel passageway right through that mountain. And she saw what had happened, and she said in a very simple faith, "Thank you, Lord." Now, wasn't that a coincidence? No way. You see, God was interested in that little lady's desire to fellowship with other Christians. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, God's Great Hall of Fame on Faith chapter. Now, who hasn't been thrilled reading about the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and others? Now, if our greatest need is to believe God, and I believe it is, and believing is faith, what does it mean to believe, to have faith, especially in light of our greatest needs that we listed? Okay, let me define what biblical faith is, but first, let me start with what faith is not. Faith is not a willful longing that something may come to pass in an uncertain tomorrow or future. Look at verse 1 here. Let me read this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. For by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and it was not found because God, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, verse 6, that tremendous verse that we all know. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. J.B. Phillips translates verse 1 like this. Now, faith means that we have full confidence in the things that we hope for. It means being certain of things that we cannot see. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:4, we're told very clearly that the unbeliever cannot understand the things of God. But the Holy Spirit of God reveals himself to those who put their faith or their trust in him. In the Scriptures, the word faith and trust, belief, and commitment are synonymous words, and they're used interchangeably, and I'll be using these interchangeably. Faith is a total commitment to Jesus Christ and his word. Faith means trusting Jesus Christ to do a better job of running our lives than we can. That's why we commit to him, isn't it? So then, a simple definition of faith would be this: a confident persuasion that God will do exactly what he says and then act upon it. In Acts 27:25, we find the Apostle Paul acted upon this conviction when he said this: therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just exactly as it was told me. You remember what happened there? He was about to be shipwrecked off the coast of Malta. And there were a group of men on the ship, and every one of them looked like it was a disastrous time, and every one of them would be killed. But God told him that there wouldn't be one life lost on that ship. And so he stood before all of these men, most of them probably unbelievers, and saying that, I believe God that it'll be just exactly as he told me in his word, that he promised me. Did you know that everybody lives by faith? God makes it easy for us to accept faith. For instance, even the non-Christian. For instance, when you get on an elevator, you have faith that the elevator is going to do what? Well, go up or down, don't you? When you get on a jet at Will Rogers Field, you have faith it will get you and your luggage to wherever you're going. Right? Okay, I have a friend in Colorado Springs that traveled, and we used to travel a lot together. And I'll tell you, he just loves to go to the airport and watch people hug and kiss and say goodbye to their luggage forever. It takes faith to put your luggage on a plane, doesn't it? Now, just as natural faith comes by a natural birth, so spiritual faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, right? It's a gift. Okay, just as natural trust comes from a natural birth, so spiritual faith is a gift of God. Now let's talk about the object of our faith. The difference between a Christian's faith and that of a non-believer's faith is the object of that faith. The object of a believer's faith is detailed for us in John chapter 1. And you remember this. It said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was who? God. Okay? He is the great creator and wonder of wonders. Verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the living Word, and the Scriptures are the living Word, and they're both one and the same. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the object of the Christian's faith, and that's what makes faith valid. Then there are also the conviction of biblical faith, the conviction of it. What is meant by that? Well, it's simply this: believing God and acting on that belief. Faith that is alive. Moses acted upon faith. And there's a beautiful example of that here in Hebrews 11. Now look with me at verses 24 and 26. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin. Now, from a humanistic viewpoint or standpoint, that wouldn't even make sense, would it? But through the eyes of Moses, the eyes of faith and God's promises, were told then that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures in Egypt. Now that's acting on faith. And I don't know how large in dollars all the treasures in Egypt was at that time, but if we had that today, we might even be able to take care of our national debt. It's probably that large. So that was faith that he took that, acting on faith, and that was his conviction that he believed God and he took him at his word. But you know what? There's also a warning concerning the lack of faith in these verses. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it sure is hard to please him. You're not reading it that way. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, no, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see, faith is not simply one way to please God. It's the only way. It's the only way. Cain and Abel was a good example, a biblical example of this truth. Cain brought the works of his own hands to God, and that was human effort. Abel brought a faith offering, and God accepted that. The lesson here, no matter what we do, what we think, even praying in the name of God, the Word of God tells us that it's meaningless, it's useless, and it's worthless unless it's mixed with faith. That's brought out clear in Hebrews 4:2. John 15:5 says the same thing. It says, he, what is that? How does that go? I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, when I was in the grocery business, I used to wonder about that verse when I first met the Lord, because I saw a lot of people without Christ doing a lot of things. And that bothered me. What does that mean? Well, one time I found a translation that said this, for without me, whatever you do counts for nothing. And we can do a lot of things without the Lord, can't we? But they count for nothing eternally. One of the saddest lessons in the Old Testament is the children of Israel wandering 40 years in the desert because of unbelief. There was a lack of faith. You see, God had promised them the land of Canaan. All they had to do was just go in and possess it. But they got a little nervous. So they sent a group of spies in just to check it out. And sure enough, it was just as the Lord said. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But looking through the eyes of the flesh, all they could see were the giants in the land. The giants. Only two men believed, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that were allowed to go into the land, and a whole generation of people missed the blessing because of unbelief. And it's still true today. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is what? He's God. He's the El Shaddai of the Old Testament, the Almighty, the All-Sufficient One, the God of the universe, and there's absolutely nothing that's impossible for him. It's not somebody up there likes me or some higher power or whatever it is, but it's Jesus Christ, believing he is the great I Am, and we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 11:40 is a fantastic verse. It says this in the Living. Jesus said to Martha after Lazarus had died, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the wonder of what God can do? You know what he did? He raised a dead man. That's faith. Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the wonder of what God would do. Jeremiah had an exciting encounter with God. Allow me to paraphrase Jeremiah 32:17 just a little bit. Jeremiah was having a great quiet time with the Lord. He was praising the Lord. In fact, it was so good that he burst out crying. And he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power. And with his outstretched arm, and there's nothing too hard for you." Now, wow, that sounds great, doesn't it? Would we say amen to that? Real spiritual. But you know what? The Lord said, "Wait a minute, Jeremiah. Do you really believe that?" And he doesn't give him time to answer. He said, "You're right." He said, "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." Then he says, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Now then, here's the challenge of faith. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Jeremiah 33:3, a verse that you've memorized. It says, "Call upon me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which you know not." And the New Testament, that's the equivalent of that's found in Ephesians 3:20. And it says this, "Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could even ask or think." You know what James says? We have not because we ask not. You know, we would be staggered if we knew all the things that God wanted to do in us and through us, and he can't do because we fail to trust him, unbelief. Well, there's another thing. There's a reward to faith. The lack of faith cannot please God, but believing pleases God. And that's the last part of verse 6. The one that believes God believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, the Greek dictionary defines diligent as searching out, investigating, craving, and it even uses the term worship. So when we're believing God, we're also worshiping him, and he rewards that type of faith. Now, Paul really believed this. There was a good example of it in 2 Timothy 4:8. He was about to be martyred, and he said, "I've fought a good fight, and I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also unto all those that love his appearing." The application of faith. Believing that Jesus Christ is the great I am. Now we need to have the application of faith, and that's where we started tonight. We identified what we felt was our greatest need personally, and also our greatest need collectively. I hope you still have that in your mind. God wants us to know from his word that our greatest need is to know and to believe and to trust him. First of all, believing that he is the Almighty God and there's nothing too hard for him. Believe he does, in fact, care about our mountains. And he delights in rewarding faith. He challenges us to call upon him to show great and mighty things that we couldn't even think about, exceeding abundantly above all that we could even ask or think because of this power that works in us. Like the children of Israel, though, unbelief could block our blessing. And living faith means walking daily with God, being obedient to his word, and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that also means this, with no willful sin in our life. Isaiah 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." It's that simple. He promises to reward those that diligently seek him. You know, I believe that we're on the threshold of what could be the greatest period of Metropolitan's history. What a great foundation this church has had of biblical teaching. A great people of God attend here. Great facilities, a great opportunity to see God work, not only growing in our own personal walk with God, but reaching out to a lost and needy world around us. He wants us to be his channels to know Christ and to make him known. I don't know how to say it more simply than that. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about the future of what's going to happen here at Metropolitan. Let me close with just a little illustration from Amsterdam. They had a group of people there that was called the Samaritan's Purse, an organization that works closely with Billy Graham. And they collect and distribute clothing and food and equipment and so on to needy Christians around the world. Before Amsterdam, they spent 2 years gathering clothing to give out to these needy evangelists and their families, clothing and different types of equipment. And they literally had tons of clothing ready to go. And what they had to do, they had to take all of this clothing, they had to separate it according to size, and they had to put it men for women, children, and also they had to take it and try to color coordinate it as much as they could. And it was very exciting to watch these people line up, because they would stand there for hours during their free time to get this clothing to take back home to their families. And Yvonne had the privilege of working there, and a couple of times she had the privilege of working right next to Ruth Graham. And what happened one time, there was an evangelist came through there from one of the African countries, and he was a very humble man, and he came up and they asked him what would he like, and he said, well, he said, I don't want anything for myself. But he said, my daughter's getting married, and if I could just get a wedding gown for her, that's all I would ask for. That would make her so happy. In a place like that, there wasn't that kind of clothing. It was suits. It was sport coats. It was coveralls and dresses and things that the needy had there in that particular time. And there wasn't anything. And Ruth felt so badly. She said, oh, sir, I'm so sorry. And the man said, oh, I just got to have that to take back home. And she said, well, I'm just so sorry that we don't have anything like that. But she said, you need to take something back home. And he didn't have on hardly any clothing. A lot of the men just came with the clothing on their back. That's all they had at all. And she said, why don't you at least try on a sport coat? So he finally consented to it. She went back. She picked a sport coat off the rack, brought it back on the hanger, took it off the hanger to give it to him. And you know the answer. A wedding dress fell off of that hanger. Do you think God is interested in a little lady getting married back on an island like that? Do you think he cares about that? Do you think that's a mountain that he could move? Do you think the thing that you talked about this evening in your own mind that you put up as a mountain, do you think God cares about that? Do you think he cares about the evangelists around the world that have such great needs and mountains that need to be moved? Do you think he cares about our church and the future and where we're heading? You bet he does. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let's pray together. Our Father, tonight, in Jesus' name, cause the testimony of our lives to be like Abraham of old when he said he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Lord, we pray this for ourselves and for our church. We pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Amen.